Everyone should have a few models. Of course, welcome you to any model you want, but we've got two models. Pretty much enough for everybody, I believe. But we'll go to the next slide. You're turning them to page 882. We're turning to Luke chapter 22. We'll take a look at verse 37, and then we'll look at the next passage, 39 and 46. So you turn to page Luke, page 882 in Luke chapter 22. This is, of course, the story of Jesus in the garden, the night that he was betrayed. In the moments before he was arrested, this would have been last night, 1980 years ago. So for those of you that for those of us that expect that perhaps we'll see the year 2033, the odds are very good that that will be the 2,000-year anniversary of this. Right now, it's 1980 years ago. So if you can remember 1980, how many of you can remember 1980? That far back to today, if you went that far from today forward, that will be 2,000 years since this happened. Possible that actually happened in the year 30, but we think it happened in 33. And so in this text that we're about to read now, which is actual history, it's talking about a real thing that took place. Right? Not in the category, of course, of, you know, fairy tale or something like that. But instead, we're in the category of a real human being, surrounded by other real human beings at the absolute crisis point of a man's life. I personally believe that, in a sense, what happens here in the garden that we're about to see is for Jesus possibly almost more intense than what happens the next day. This is the crisis point of a man's life. And we want to ask today, very simply, his agony. What does it mean exactly? What is this about? What is happening here? Are you ready to look at the scriptures with me? Let's read them together. I'm going to read chapter 22, verse 37, then skip 38 and read 39 to 46. Let's read it together now. Verse 37. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." I'm just going to read it for you, actually. I'm sorry if that was ambiguous. I apologize. He says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. He just quoted scripture. "For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Over 39. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Lord, Holy Spirit, help us together for just a little bit today, God. Help us to think about, to enter into, to experience, to understand, to trust in, and to be transformed by what this means. God, help us to see and believe the gospel. Lord, you know that I'm even nervous being up here, and many of us are not sure what this is all about. God, help us together as a family now to love you and hear you. Teach us about Jesus. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, just so you know, when I preach, you're free to respond verbally. I'll ask you questions and stuff. You don't have to, but you're welcome to. Okay? So you know. And so what we're doing here is a very simple thing. We're going to think for about 15 minutes here. What does this mean? Look with me at verse 44. It says, describing a kind of prayer that's happening, the kind of agony that he's in, it says, "And his sweat became
like great drops of blood falling to the ground. What does that mean? You guys ever sweated blood? Yeah, me neither. Now, it is, of course, possible that that's metaphorical. Possible. I don't think it is, though. This is an actual medical condition. It does happen. Just in case you don't know, it doesn't have to be a miraculous thing. Much about Jesus is clearly miraculous, but this is, I think, called hemidrosis. And it is possible that when a person is an absolutely unbelievable, almost just have a coronary type stress, it can happen, actually, that their body so becomes tender and overwhelmed that small but real drops of blood actually come right out of your pores. Why is this happening to this man? What is happening here? What is he so scared of? Why is he so scared? You know, considering that he is the hero of our faith, if you think about the fact that after he rose from the dead, like, I don't know what you guys are going to preach about on Easter. We're going to preach about what happened to these people that followed him. They became very bold. Weeks after the cross and the crucifixion, people like James and John, when they were facing fear, they were bold. It's interesting that the people that right now that are sleeping and avoiding what's happening here, in a few weeks, they're not crying on the ground and dripping blood. They're bold. But the hero of our faith, he's terrified. Why are they so much stronger than him? Something to think about. Why is he so afraid? Have you ever had something about to come in your life that you so want to avoid? You don't want to have anything to do with it, that you have this knot in your stomach. You feel sick. Okay? Whether it's going to your own brother's funeral or waiting for your spouse to get out of surgery. If you've ever really felt, I don't know exactly what's about to happen, but I don't want it. That's where he's at. Only it's more than that, because he does know exactly what's going to happen. Now, what is it? The text says in verse 32, I believe, what it is he's so scared about. Verse 32 says, he's praying to his Father in heaven. Now, Jesus is God, divine, but at the same time, he has had an eternal, backwards into infinity, relationship, an unbroken love relationship with his Father. He loves his Father. They've been tight forever, and they have never had anything but come between them in an infinite span of time backwards. That's awesome love. And he's praying to his Father, and he says, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Now, hard to tell, he's not holding a cup. So he's not saying, Father, remove this cup from me. So what's he saying?
The word cup, one of the meanings of it is the full fury and wrath of an angry God.
Yes, brother. That is exactly what the cup is. The cup's used, that's exactly right. The cup is a metaphor for something very, very horrible and real, and at the same time, something very, very good, amazingly. And it is the wrath of God. Sometimes it's talked about as a cup of bitterness. Can you imagine holding something in your mouth? You got to drink this thing, and it's just putrid. I mean, you know, the worst medicine the doctor ever gave you, you got to get this stuff down. But more so, because this is the full brunt of the wrath of God. Now, I'll ask that no one speak twice so that more people can, but what is, next question, what does that mean? What does the wrath of God mean? What is that? What is it? Any thoughts?
The sins of the world.
Yeah, it's God's response to the sins of the world. That's right. So his wrath isn't the sins themselves, but you're totally on the right track. His wrath is his response to the sins to the world. Now, I want to say something very bold that oftentimes people don't understand, and that's why we're doing this today, okay? What a lot of times no human being is inclined to want to believe, no human being, I mean, I'm preaching to myself here, okay? No human being wants to believe that God's full-fledged, absolutely no restrictions, no holds barred wrath, the full heat and anger and fury that comes from God and is really from the God of love. Now, it's really from him that it's good. People don't think that. We don't think about it like that. Nobody tends to think about it, the fact that this right God, when he has wrath, that it's an absolutely necessary, vital, completely wonderful aspect of God. You understand the only, here's what wrath is. Here's maybe an illustration that might make some sense of it. I pray that this has never happened to anyone in this room. I don't know. But if you had someone kill one of your own family members, if you had that time, something of that magnitude, to be wronged in that intense of a way, and it does happen. We live in a world where things like this happen all day long in our own town. Okay? For the last thing in the world that you would want is for the person that everybody knows really is guilty for doing it. This is not, we think they might be guilty. They're guilty. Red-handed. Everybody knows who did it. The last thing anybody wants is for them to go in front of the judge and the judge to say, "Man, I cannot believe you did that." But that's okay. Nobody wants that. Nobody wants the judge to say, "You know what? Really, it's no big deal." Because if we had a world like that, there's no difference between right and wrong. It would be a horrible, horrible place. The person that's sitting there thinking, "Why did someone do this to me? This was wrong." Well, Jesus does teach us not to be vengeful to other people. It's because of what he did here. It's not just because it being good is nice or something. It's because when you have someone wrong you, you have this innate, profound, deep sense inside of your soul. This is not the way things ought to be. This is not the world I want to live in. This is not okay. And we're right when we feel that. And God knows it. No one understands it and feels it more than God. To get to my point, we have an awesome God that made our whole planet, and he loves us. And no one is more upset with the way this world is than God. Because he loves this world. He loves us. And he wants us to have the joy of living in and experiencing a world where the pain and the suffering and the wrong that we have done to us, but we are also collectively truly culpable for it. The stuff you wrote on your paper, or no offense, maybe you didn't have the courage to write on your paper. Right? That stuff, we are culpable for it. So God's wrath is right. God's wrath is a good thing from God. It's the part of God that says wrong is wrong, and none of us will ever live in a world where that's not the case. But it doesn't feel real good to us on this side of it, because it goes to us. I want to show you something else here. When we're asking, what does this all mean? What does it mean that we've got Jesus scared, holding a metaphorical cup, or looking into it, about to drink it, and it means he knows that he is about to drink or absorb in his own body and heart and soul the full brunt of God's wrath on himself. I mean, we don't have a metaphor to think about how bad this is, right? I mean, the closest I could probably get in this life would be like the full resources of the United States military against, I don't know, a guy named Eddie that doesn't own a gun. I mean, I don't know what, you understand, like, this is very intense, okay? He is looking at this thing. And while we will ponder forever and never really see the depth of how deep and dark and bitter this cup is, he gets it. He totally gets it. He knows what he's looking at. And the other thing that we need to see is that the reason he's staring that cup down is in verse 42, let's read it again. Jesus, who is really God, and really a human being now, he's got emotions. He's scared. He looks at this, and he's looking at it, and he says, or that would definitely say, "Father, if you're willing, take this away from me. I don't want this," because in his humanity, he rightly doesn't want this pain. Of course, the irony of all this is that he's the only person ever born that doesn't deserve it. I haven't watched The Passion of Christ last night, but just trying to get some of this into my head and heart again, because I just felt numb to it. It didn't feel intense to me, and that's not good. And so I watched, and one of the things I saw is that there was a man that carried the cross for Jesus. I think his name is Alexander. Let me look it up. I think his name is Alexander, the son of Rufus. Anyway, there was a man who was called to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way up the hill because he was too beat up and couldn't do it anymore. And that guy said, all right, I'll do this, but everybody here, I want you to see and understand, I am an innocent man carrying the cross of a guilty man. Of course, he was doing that because carrying the cross was part of how everybody saw you were guilty. He was afraid he was going to get to the top of the hill and they were going to put him on it, right? But do you see the irony of it? He got up in front of everybody and said, what you and I are inclined to think. This is not my cross. This is, hey, I'm an innocent man. I'm carrying the cross of this guy right next to me with the crown of thorns, right? Bleeding. He's a guilty guy, but I'm innocent. Oh, the irony of it all. No, no, Jesus is the one who is not guilty, and we are deeply, deeply guilty. But it was God's will that this would happen. So let's cut to the chase. What does that mean? Why is the Father saying no to Jesus' prayer? Jesus totally knows how to pray. I'm encouraged by the sense that the Bible says Jesus is praying for me and you all day long. He has incredibly effective prayers, but not this one. Why?
God loves us and Jesus is the only one.
That's right. Because before the foundation of the world, the story was supposed to go like this. We didn't know it. We don't deserve it. We didn't write it. Not our idea. God is wonderful. And the story goes like this because he cares about us. Because he really loves you and me. Because he knows that while sin, we're culpable for it, it traps us and then we're stuck and there's nothing we can do about it. When you've got blood on your hands, you can never really get it off. That's how our world works. When we've hurt other people, we want it to be better again. And with God's help, we can make real progress. But apart from that, the relationship is never the same again. We all have those kind of relationships. That's what our sin does. So God needed a plan to really fix it. It's called substitutionary penal atonement. Or in our church, we just call it Jesus' finished work. Real simple thing. We deserve a punishment. Jesus paid in our place, not because we're good, not because we deserve it, but because he is wonderful. Jesus paid 100% of the punishment that we deserve in our place. He does it all. We do it zero. That is the very heart and core of the Christian message. Many of us have heard this for a very long time. Some of us, it's good to hear it here. For some of us, it may be kind of tweaking our mind or our thoughts about it a little bit. But for some of us, like for me, until I was 22 years old, I literally never heard this idea before. So go ahead and just focus your mind on it for a moment. We're getting to the point of the whole thing. What does this mean? It means this. It means that no human being other than Jesus deserves forgiveness. That no human being other than Jesus deserves heaven, or more technically, the age to come. Eternal life, this world fixed, is how the Bible ends. No human being deserves to be a part of God's good world that he made, to be loyal subjects in his kingdom, because we've already been terrible subjects in his kingdom. We've already messed up. So Jesus, because he is the most incredible, godly, wonderful, loving, strong person we will ever, ever know, he earned it. He did the work for us. He was good for us. I'm not good. I'm a pastor, but I'm not good. But Jesus is good for me. And if you are a Christian, you're in the same boat. We all can be together. We don't have to be good. We have to be saved. We have to be forgiven by Jesus. Now, the reason sometimes that we are often afraid to really think about it that way, that if, when I stand before the Lord in judgment, if I were in any way inclined to, you know, if he were going to ask me, why do I deserve to be in heaven or be a part of the coming age? And I gave him an answer that was anything at all like, well, I did this right, really worked hard to take care of my family, I tried really, really hard. I don't know if that's that kind of one thing. But really, though, God, you know, I've done an okay job. You would not have eternal life. That would be a sign that we don't believe the gospel. Understand what Jesus did for us. The only cursed people that can have the age to come. But on the other hand, everybody can have this, okay? Is people that say, God, I don't deserve to be here at all. Except for one thing, God. Your son paid the punishment that I deserve. It's finished. That's what he said up there, right? He got up there on that cross, and different gospels have a different ending. You're supposed to see, realize he said them all. But in John, he gets up there, and the last thing he has to say is, "It is finished." What does it mean? What does it mean? It's over. What's over?
Our guilt.
Our guilt is over. It's over. If you believe in Jesus, guilt for sins past, present, and check it out, future, over. Done. It's done. It's finished. Beautiful word here for this, justification. Say it with me a couple times. Justification. And you like that word. That's your friend, okay? Justification. It means we are justified, not because we're good, because Jesus is amazing. And he actually paid the punishment we deserve. So, I might even said this last year. I don't remember, but this is the best illustration I know of it, and it helps my heart. My folks in our church, they heard it 50 times. Good. This is memorizing to tell other people, by the way. But anyway, it goes like this, okay? Let's imagine that you're the one guilty of murder. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But you're guilty of something, okay? And you really are now, okay? And there's no ambiguity about it, and everybody knows. And you've gotten past the trial. Sentence, guilty. And you have gotten past the appeals. Sentence, sustained, guilty. It's over. And you are on the last day. And the last meal, over. And you are walking down, maybe close your eyes, maybe it'll help. And you are walking down a dark, gray hallway. And you've got a guard on your right and a guard on your left. And you can hear those echoes. You can hear it. It's a dark hallway. And you're going down. And at the end of this hallway, there's a door on the left. And they take you in there. And you just walked into a room. It's got mirrored windows on one side. Windows. You can see there's this other room. There are people staring you down. They don't like you very much. And there is an old school electric chair in there. And it terrifies you. And they bring you in and they sit you down on that thing. And remember, they're right for doing it. You're guilty. And as the warden gives you a chance to say your last words, he begins to drop that switch. See this now. His hand's already on that old switch that goes from up to down. You remember those things? He starts to drop that thing, and the most amazing thing happens. Somebody throws the door open, runs into the room in a flash, thrusts you out of this thing, and before you even hit the floor, confused, he's in this chair, and they drop that switch, and you can smell it, and you can feel it. The room is hot with electricity and intensity and confusion, and it gets it. And somebody just did something fantastic. What just happened? Somebody just paid a substitute punishment in your place for your sin. And he's dead. And you're left on the floor just wondering what just happened. What does it mean? What just happened? You just found out what love is. That's what just happened. You just found out what real love is. Have you found out what real love is? It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? It's a sober, sober thing to get together and to celebrate death on a cross. It was bigger and uglier than this. This is all we got today. But it gets the point across. This is a wicked thing. This is, really was the electric chair of the first century. It's not, you know, it's not a reach to think about it as an electric chair. And he took it in our place. And it was wonderful. I want to talk for a moment about what the response to what Jesus has done. We want to not only know true facts about God, you got to have those though. If a person doesn't know these true facts about what Jesus did for us, they don't have eternal life. If a person trusts us, they say, I know I'm not good, but Jesus was good in my place. I believe in that. Well, that's all it takes. Boy, we know that that's all that the criminal that was up there next to Jesus had. The guy that was being punished for his sins on the cross next to Jesus didn't bring a good track record to the table. Jesus, right? He was not standing before the Lord saying, Jesus, I want to be a part of your kingdom. Look at the way I paid for my kids' college. It didn't go like that. He had nothing to bring to the table except faith. He looked at Jesus and he said, clearly you are what I need. I want you. I want to be in your kingdom. Remember me. Remember me. Which is what he did. He died. He was remembering us. But you can have that. Ask him to remember you. Tell him you believe in him. It's a free gift. Isn't it wonderful? Is it good? Gospel. The word gospel means
good news.
Oh man, it's real good news. It's real good news, everybody. One last thing. Let's just do one more thing in the text. Yes, the main application or thing to do with what Jesus did for it is to believe it. Have faith in substitutionary penal atonement. You can call it justification. You can call it Jesus' finished work. You can call it, he loves me and he died for me. He died for my sins. That's old language we use for it. It's good language. You can also say this. See what Jesus actually said to do with it in verse 46? Think about this now for just a minute. I just want to show what the text actually says to do with it, okay? Look at the Bible. He was just, in verse 45, he was on the ground so scared and fearful of this thing to come that he is dripping blood. He's still got it on him as he gets up. Verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, and he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping for sorrow. He said to them, now what would you say to him? That's a good question. I mean, honestly, I got a pretty good idea what I would have to say. If I was on the ground thinking about my best friends, and I was thinking about dying in their place for them, and I came back and I just asked them to pray for me, and they were taking a nap, I would say, I've had about enough of you, pal. I've had about enough of you. Our friendship is over. That's how I would feel. Thank God he's different. He does say, why are you sleeping? Okay, he is a little perturbed. He's a human being, too. But then he says, rise and pray that you may not enter temptation. You see, that's the same thing he said before he went into the garden. He said the exact same thing verbatim in verse 40. Here's something to think about that. Two things. One, do you see that even in the crisis point of the man's life, he's still thinking about other people? That he knows that they are also about to have a very bad day. And he is looking at them and he's saying, look, you guys have to be ready for this. Be ready. He cares about them still. He's still looking at what's good for them. That is love. He loves them. He feels that way about you. So the word disciple, but equals me. That's the goal anyway, right? One more thing, though. Do you see that what this is saying is that the point of the cross is not just justification. It's the most amazing thing. The point of the cross is that because we have justification, because we have forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, future, we get another great gift right along with it. It's a package deal. You get the whole Jesus, the one that dies on the cross and the one that rises too. And when he rises, then we get to rise to a new life. He's saying, through what I'm about to do for you, you will have something that really didn't used to be there. You can start learning to overcome temptation. You can start to have a changed life. When he's saying rise and do not enter into temptation, that's something that's on us. That's something we can do. He's saying not only, I'm paying it all, and it gives you the perfect scenario where you can grow in a relationship with me, grace, but then he's also saying, here's what that grace is going to do. You're going to have a different life. It's better. It won't happen perfectly. You won't complete it entirely in this life, but you will have real progress. Here is how, family, we can take that next step today. We're going to close the service together in a powerful thing. At the same time that we're going to take communion, we're going to also take the past, and we're going to nail it right here, literally. And we're going to walk away from it because we can have forgiveness and freedom. And in addition to that, we're going to rise and enter not into temptation. We're going to rise. And if you want it, you can pray. You can say, God, help me to walk out of here today truly changed. Because I believe in the power of this Jesus. I believe in the power of this cross. And I believe in Easter. If we can all go celebrate as families very soon. Let's pray together as our folks come forward and are scheduled to do so. Father in heaven, help us, God, to believe and respond to you. You are wonderful. Father in heaven, you gave the most precious thing you've got, and it isn't us, it's Jesus, for us. Thank you, God. What can we say? But thank you, and we want what you're giving. God, we want what you're giving. Help us to take it today. Lord, help us all to say thank you, and with open hands and open hearts, say, all that you've got for me, that's what I want. I want that, God. I want justification for sin, a new heart, a changed life. Lord, help us too to live a changed life. God, help us to make new decisions, thinking about what this cost, what our sin cost. Not in guilt, not in fear, but power in the Lord. Help us not to do this to hear.